Political campaigns have them. Stock car races have them. Wars have them. Business careers and romances and baseball games have them. They all have turning points. Sudden moments when the momentum shifts, when the focus changes, when the prospects are altered. A presidential hopeful makes a slip of the tongue, or a young salesman lands a huge account, or a shortstop makes a diving catch. After the election, or at the end of that man's career, or at the close of the baseball game, the observers and the participants are able to look back, and they're able to pinpoint the moment when things changed, when the outcome was ultimately decided. The game may have been played on for several innings, but it was at that catch, when the moment that was made, that's what decided the game. All of life has its turning points. In retrospect, you can probably look back on your life and note several turning points where your life, the outcome of your life was determined. So it was in the ministry of Jesus and in His training of His disciples. In this training, it also had a turning point. In the years following the ministry of Jesus, long after His death and resurrection, Peter was able to look back in retrospect and note some precise moments, some critical junctures, where the outcome of his life was determined. Some turning points that took place in his training and in his discipleship. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he mentions the events here in Matthew chapter 16 and 17. He looks back on them with fond memories and he recounts the tremendous impression that they made upon him. They were moments that he would never forget. And though at the time he didn't realize it, in retrospect, he had come to understand them in these chapters as the turning point in his life. Matthew 16 and 17 are indeed the watershed chapters in the Lord's training of His disciples. When you study the Gospels, it seems that there are two semesters in Jesus' university of discipleship. The first semester, Jesus could have entitled, My Identity. The second semester, My Destiny. For if you take and look at His training of His disciples, it divides up in the first 2 years where He focused on His identity, in the last year or so where He focused on His destiny. And Matthew 16 marks the turning point, the transition from the first semester and the first lessons to the second semester and the second set of lessons. The first 2 years of His ministry, Jesus spent revealing to His disciples who He was, His identity. He explained His fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. He demonstrated His power over nature, over sickness and Satan, even over death. Jesus exercised His authority to forgive sin. He reinterpreted the commandments concerning the Sabbath, showing again His superiority over the law. He hurled judgment at the hypocrites, and He described and painted a picture of true righteousness. The conclusion was very clear to all unbiased observers, and that was Jesus was indeed who He said He was, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And as in any course of study, before you move on to new lessons, you first must pass the test. And so here in chapter 16, at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus administers the final exam of this first semester. He asks His disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Who am I? Are you clear about my identity? Have you learned that lesson?" Now, as we'll see, the disciples pass this test with flying colors. Peter leads the way. But then, after this dialogue, Jesus starts work on the second semester. The second lesson that he tries to teach them, and that is where he's going, where he's headed, his destiny. Once they have down his identity, he then focuses on his destiny. Once he is assured that they know who he is, then he begins to explain to them where he's headed. And for the next year or so after Matthew 16, Jesus is preoccupied with teaching his disciples about the cross, that he is going to Jerusalem, that he's going to be crucified and then resurrected. You see, it's one thing to know who Jesus is, but it's quite another thing to follow him where he wants to go. This was the problem for the disciples, and this is the problem with disciples today. Oh, it was easy. It was fun those first 2 years. Hey, watching the miracles, eating the bread and the fishes. Following Jesus meant a full belly. It meant thrills and chills. It meant miracles, one after the other. Getting to know who he was fun. But now, getting to know where he's going, where he's headed, is another story. This was as confusing to them as getting to know who he was thrilling. This now ran contrary to all of their expectations concerning the Messiah. The cross, death, suffering. And so now the difficult part of the course comes into focus. And they embark on a very difficult journey. There were many people who believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, but that's where they stopped. They went no further. There are many people today who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but they go no further. They believe in who he is, but they're not headed where he is headed. And so there are those who drop out of the university of discipleship after the first semester. There's more to being a Christian than agreeing with his identity. You must also embrace his destiny. If you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to be willing to go where he is headed. And in these two chapters here, chapters 16 and 17, we find where Jesus is headed. And we are challenged to follow in that same direction. May the Lord give us ears to hear. Verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came. Now, getting the Pharisees and Sadducees together would be like getting together the NAACP and the Ku Klux Klan. These people hated each other. I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this would be like getting the Bulldog Booster Club together with the Rambling Wrecks from Georgia Tech. I mean, this is a real task here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees represented both ends of the political and spiritual spectrum. The Pharisees were the legalists. The Sadducees were the liberals. Each was to the other what was wrong with Jewish society. And there was only one thing stronger than their hatred against each other. And that was their hatred of Jesus Christ. And so amazingly, here they lock arms. And they come to Jesus together. And they came testing him and asking that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, that phrase from heaven is significant because the Jewish rabbis taught that people could do miracles on earth through the power of demons. But only God could work miracles in heaven. And so here they ask, show us a sign in the heavens. This was an echo of the accusations that had been made of Jesus in chapter 12. You remember that's where the Pharisees accused Jesus of having worked his miracles through the power of Satan, through the power of demons. And there Jesus had described how ludicrous such logic was. Why would Satan be fighting against Satan? Don't be ridiculous. But in essence, here they're saying, show us that your power comes from God and not from Satan. And so he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. You see, the Jews were very astute people. They were careful observers of nature and were quick to note interrelationships. They were quick to point out cause and effect. In the physical arena, they were smart enough to draw conclusions about the weather based on the color of the sky. But in the spiritual arena, they were as blind as bats. When it came to spiritual perception, they could have raindrops hit them in the face and they wouldn't even know it was raining. It was sad, but their religious prejudices had kept the obvious from becoming visible. They were blind to the belief that the Messiah would be one of their own. You see, they were so proud. The Pharisees thought the Messiah would be a Pharisee. The Sadducees thought the Messiah would be a Sadducee. They had their own expectations of what the Messiah would be. And they assumed that he would play by their own rules, that he would embrace their agenda, that he would do business their way. People still have these kinds of misconceptions about Jesus. They embrace Jesus as a means of helping them achieve their goals. They assume that Jesus is going to do things their way. Whereas the whole essence of Christianity is that you stop doing things your way and you start doing things Jesus' way. He has his own agenda. And it was because Jesus marched to a different drummer. And they were too proud to admit that they were wrong about the Messiah. They rejected him. And even in spite of enormous evidence, they rejected him. You know, here they come asking for a sign. But the air around them was full of signs. All they had to do was go back and read the newspaper over the last 6 or 7 months. People had been healed. The lame had walked. The blind had seen. There were miracles all around them. Who but God could calm the storm and walk on water? Who but God could stretch 5 loaves and 2 fish into a meal for 5,000? Who but God could simply speak a word and the servant would be healed? The air was thick with signs. If the Jews had possessed one ounce and one inkling of humility and honesty, they could have seen the obvious. But instead, their pride had dulled their perceptions. You see, even though they denied the obvious, if the Jews had just opened the Scriptures, they likewise would have been convinced. You know, the Jews were called the people of the book because of their devotion to the Scriptures. But when it came to Jesus, they kept their Bibles shut. They didn't go back and consider the prophecies. They didn't go back and consider the portrait of Jesus that had been painted by Isaiah and others. Instead, they kept their Bibles shut. They closed the book. For if they had opened it, they would have seen the ministry of Jesus and the birth of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus and the nature of Jesus, all outlined in advance in the pages of Scripture. Certainly, their problem was not a lack of evidence. but a lack of willingness. And so this is why Jesus responds to them. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now, remember, he's given them all kinds of signs. But he's not going to keep catering to their foolish arguments. And so he says here, no other sign is going to be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, the sign of the prophet Jonah was explained to us back in chapter 12, verse 40. Because there Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." If you remember, in the prophecy of Jonah, in the second chapter, when there the wayward prophet cries out to God from the belly of the fish, he says in his prayer, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and He answered me. And out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice." Now, the word Sheol was the Old Testament term for Hades, or the place of the dead. Both the righteous and the unrighteous in the Old Testament went to Hades. It wasn't until the resurrection of Christ that men, righteous men, were allowed to enter directly into God's presence. And so they went to Hades. There was a good side and a bad side. It was like a duplex. And the good part, a compartment, was separated by a mighty gulf from the bad compartment. And those who by faith were trusting in the Messiah, they went to Abraham's bosom, or as Jesus called it, paradise. Those who had rebelled against God's promises and had failed to trust God, they went to the torturous side of Hades, the place of hell and judgment. Now, when Jonah cried out from the belly of the fish, he said, "Lord, answer me. Out of the belly of Sheol, or Hades, I have cried." Now, it could be that he's speaking metaphorically about his predicament. I would imagine that being in the belly of a fish would be a hell. Certainly a hellish experience. And so he could have been speaking metaphorically, but he also could have been speaking literally. And there are many who believe that Jonah actually died. And he went to the righteous side of Sheol. And there, 3 days later, after his body had been in the fish for 3 days, and after he had cried out from Sheol, God resurrected his body. And the fish spit him out on the shore, and he ran to Nineveh, and he obeyed the Lord. This would make for a great sign concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For Jesus, we're told, went to Hades during those 3 days and 3 nights that his body lay in the grave. And there he preached to those Old Testament saints. He told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's where he spent those 3 days and 3 nights. Then on the third day, on Sunday morning, he rose from the dead, never to die again. And so, regardless of whether Jonah was actually died and was resurrected, or whether he was just miraculously preserved in the belly of the fish for 3 days, his experience, though, was a type of the resurrection of Christ. For Jesus died and was buried under the icy waters of death for 3 days. But on that resurrection Sunday, the earth spit him up alive, and he continued his ministry. Jesus said, no other sign is going to be given than the sign of the Son of Jonah, which is my resurrection. You see, the resurrection is the ultimate measure of Jesus Christ. Other men have done miracles. Other men have healed and cast out demons. You see, it is true that Satan can demonstrate great power. He can sometimes duplicate the miracles of God. You remember when Moses threw down his rod and it turned into a snake. Pharaoh called for his magicians. And they were, through the power of Satan, able to duplicate that feat. They threw down their rods and they turned into serpents. Satan is very powerful. But the one distinctive that sets Jesus Christ apart from every other so-called Messiah or so-called deliverer is His resurrection. The unparalleled event in human history. That a man died, then rose from the dead, never to die again, has never before or since been repeated. This is the true measuring stick of Jesus Christ. This shows us that He is a man above all men, that He is the God-man, God in the flesh, the Son of God. And so Jesus is saying, if you don't believe in My resurrection, don't ask Me for another sign. Because if the resurrection doesn't convince you, nothing will. You know, one thing we might mention here. Miracles very seldom convert people. Very seldom. You know, miracles stir up curiosity. Miracles draw a crowd. But miracles are not what convert people. What converts people is the truth. It's God's Word. That's what converts people. And oftentimes we get things in reverse. We think that if we have miracles, people will, you know, be converted. Not necessarily. They'll be curious. But they don't necessarily will be converted. Just think of all of the masses of people who followed Jesus and saw all those miracles. And then they rejected Him and walked off and left Him. None of them were converted. So don't just think because a miracle happens, somebody will be converted. It doesn't necessarily follow through. Now, when His disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, throughout the Scriptures, leaven is a symbol of sin. And so, it's a good symbol of sin. Leaven puffs up. So does sin. It puffs us up and inflates the ego. The leaven of the Pharisees was legalism. The leaven of the Sadducees was liberalism. Here Jesus says to beware of both evils. But the disciples, they reasoned among themselves, saying, He's mentioned this leaven because we have taken no bread. Now, this was a recurring problem with the disciples. Jesus was always on one page, and they were always on the other page. They were always one step behind Him. You see, Jesus viewed the physical world around Him as a shadow of spiritual realities. As a window through which we can look and understand spiritual truth. You know, there on the hillside, on the Mount of Beatitudes, as He was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, He told them, He said, "Look at the sparrows. You know, they don't worry about where their food is coming from. Look at the lilies, how beautifully they're clothed." Jesus was always pointing to nature and using nature as a window to teach spiritual truth. He was constantly using the temporal and the tangible to help explain the eternal and the spiritual. But the disciples, they were earthbound in their thinking. They saw their circumstances and their surroundings as an ends in themselves, rather than props and symbols in a spiritual drama. To Jesus, life was an allegory. It had a deeper meaning, but to the disciples, life was like an article in the newspaper. What you see is what you get. They were just real earthbound in their thinking. You remember when Jesus told Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You remember how Nicodemus replied? He said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" And he didn't get it. You remember when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." And she responded, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor have to come here and draw water again from this well. She didn't get it. Jesus was thinking on a spiritual level, whereas the people around him were constantly earthbound in their thinking, thinking merely on a tangible and temporal level. Remember in John 6, Jesus told his disciples, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." And at this comment, many of the disciples were offended. They took him literally when he meant to be taken spiritually. And we're told later in that chapter, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They didn't get it either. Now, so often we struggle in hearing from God. We pray and we pray, and God speaks to us, but we don't get it either. And I believe the reason we miss so much of what God says to us, it's because our thinking, like the disciples, is too earthbound. We're caught up in the tangible issues of life. We're caught up in the here and now, in the temporal. And the lessons that God wants to teach us have to do with spiritual truth, eternal truth. The matters that matter to Him run deeper than we want to go. And so He's on one page trying to teach us these incredible eternal truths, and we're worried about our cars or getting new pads on the brakes. No wonder so much of what He wants to say to us sails over our head. We're not even on the same page. Like the disciples. We and the disciples, not even on the same page with Jesus. But when Jesus perceived it, He said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?" These events had just happened a couple of months earlier. "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Now, I want you to pay close attention here, because the reason we're so dense when it comes to spiritual truth is because we don't trust God with our physical needs. When Jesus said leaven, they immediately thought of physical bread. Why? Because that was what was preoccupying their attention. That's what they were thinking about, were physical things, physical truth, physical bread, physical needs. And that's why the spiritual truth sailed over their heads. And as long as we're preoccupied with the physical things, and the reason they were preoccupied was because they didn't trust God to meet those needs. As long as you fail to trust God to meet your physical needs, you'll constantly be worried about them. That's what will be the focus of your attention. And you'll miss the spiritual things. They'll sail over your head. And that's why we're so dense when it comes to spirituality, because we have no faith. We have no faith to trust Him in the here and now. That's why we never put our minds on the spiritual truths and the spiritual realities. Where there's no faith in the physical, there'll be no focus on the spiritual. If you can't trust God with your daily bread, you'll never come to know Him as your bread of life. You'll constantly be preoccupied with the physical, and you'll never take time to explore the spiritual. And then they understood that He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi was on the southern slopes of Mount Hermon, about 1,150 feet above sea level. Nice, crisp, fresh atmosphere there, right in the foothills. It was about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee in the Golan Heights. It was named after Caesar, the Caesar in Rome, by Philip, the son of Herod. And so thus it was called Caesarea Philippi. This was one of the Decapolis, one of the 10 cities that lay on the non-Jewish sides of the Sea of Galilee. This was a retreat for Jesus and His disciples. This was an opportunity for them to get away. And so, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Take out your notebooks. It's time for a test. The disciples may not have known it at the time, but they were being tested. Jesus wanted to see if the first 2 years of their training had been successful. If they really understood His identity, who He really was. And so He withdraws them to this secluded spot. He gets them out of the way. He avoids the crowds that were constantly following them there around the Sea of Galilee. And He takes His disciples to a place where they could be alone, where they could be isolated, where they could meditate on what they had learned. And He asks them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" What a test. One question. Actually, two questions, I guess. And so they said, some say John the Baptist. You remember in the beginning, John's message and Jesus' message were quite similar. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some, Elijah. Elijah was known for his mighty miracles. Jesus, likewise, was known for his miracles. And others, Jeremiah. Now, this is interesting. Why was Jesus confused with Jeremiah? You remember, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He was the prophet that oversaw the final days of the Jews' history before the Babylonians came and crushed the city and took them all captive. He was the one who sat in the grotto and wept and cried as they were being hauled off into captivity. He was the prophet of compassion and the prophet of mercy. And when the people saw Jesus' mercy and His compassion and how He was willing to weep for people, He cared for people deeply, it reminded them of Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, they said. And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" I recently read a tragic story of mistaken identity. Matilda Crabtree, a 14-year-old little girl from West Monroe, Louisiana, was in the habit of cutting up with her father. She would try to spook him and he would try to spook her. They were in this habit of trying to scare each other. But one night in November of this past year, Matilda performed one too many of her pranks. She told her parents that she was sleeping over at a friend's house. But she stayed home. And she hid in her parents' closet. When her parents came home, they went to bed. And in the middle of the night, she started making scary noises, trying to frighten her parents. Her father got out of bed and grabbed his .357 caliber pistol. He located the sounds, the place of the noises, and he swung open the closet door and he shot Matilda right in the neck. His daughter's final words to her father were, "I love you, Daddy." And she died. Tragic story of mistaken identity. But there is none more tragic a story of mistaken identity than for a person to see the evidence and fail to recognize who Jesus Christ really is. It can not only cost you your life, it can cost you your eternity. To mistake Jesus Christ for an Elijah, or for a John the Baptist, or for a prophet, and not see Him for who He really is. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" That one was probably worth about 5 points, if that. But now He gets to the big question. This is where the passing or failing grade comes. It's to the answer to this question. And he says, but who do you say that I am? Guys, he always personalizes that question. It doesn't matter who Daddy says he is. It doesn't matter who Mama says he is. It doesn't matter who your spouse says he is. It doesn't matter who your neighbors say he is. All it matters, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And every one of us stands before God and we're called on to answer that question. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? He requires an answer. And Simon Peter answered and he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now the word Christ is the English translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And so Peter here hits the nail on the head. Jesus, you are the promised Messiah, the deliverer, the chosen one of God, the Son of the living God. A plus, Peter. You got it. Add Peter's name to the honor roll. But Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, before you go sticking out your chest, this didn't come from you. This came from God. He's the one that revealed this to you. Now it's interesting. Peter didn't realize that his thoughts had actually been inspired by heaven. He didn't know the origin of this thought until Jesus pinpointed it. He probably thought he was the one who had thunk this up. This is the result of putting two and two together. Man, I'm a fisherman. I'm a businessman. I pay close attention to detail. I've come to this conclusion myself. But actually, his statement had been a direct revelation from God. Peter had uttered a heavy revy and didn't even know it. A revelation from God. You know, oftentimes the supernatural happens to us in the most natural ways. This morning I was at home studying for tonight when something tripped my neighbor's burglar alarm. All of a sudden I hear this terrible noise down the street. So I walked out on the porch and all I could hear was this automated voice shouting out, screaming out, burglary, burglary, burglary. You're in a restricted area. Leave immediately. Burglary, burglary, burglary. And this automated voice, you know, meow, 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 all over the neighborhood. Well, you know, when I first became a Christian, I kind of assumed that that's how God would speak to me. That whenever I was tempted to sin and move into an unrestricted area, burglary, 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 leave the premises immediately. You know, some kind of voice from heaven would pierce the air and let me know that I was about to do wrong. I needed to leave immediately. But you know, I have discovered over the years that very seldom... Is God beeping in on us here? I've discovered that very seldom does God speak to us in that way. Very seldom does He ever pierce the air. Very seldom does He ever beep in on our beeper. No, He speaks to me in more subtle ways. The supernatural usually occurs in a very natural way. It's amazing. God penetrates my thoughts with His thoughts so naturally that sometimes I don't even know that it's Him. He steers my mind toward what I know is right. Suddenly a light shines on a truth that I've forgotten. Or I see, you know, a situation from a different perspective. Or suddenly I see an application to a truth I've never seen before. And I don't realize it, but God has spoken to me. This is what happened to Peter. And it happened so naturally to him that he was almost tempted into thinking that it was him. But in reality, as Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, He's the one that's revealed this to you. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, here Jesus uses two words that are linguistically related to each other. The word Peter and the word rock are actually from the same root word in the Greek, but they appear in different genders, which give them different meanings. The word Peter, or Petros, is in the feminine form. I'm sorry, it's in the masculine form, Petros. In the masculine, it takes on the meaning of a little rock or a small stone, a little pebble. Whereas the word rock, or Petra, which is in the feminine form, it takes on the meaning of a large rock, like a mountain face, or like a sheer solid cliff, and an El Capitan, you know. Now, if you've never been to Israel, I want you to go with me in your imagination to Caesarea Philippi. You can still go there. It's one of the highlights of our trip. Now, imagine in your mind a cool mountain stream. And all around it, you see this lush green vegetation. Kind of like a tropical paradise, a beautiful, beautiful place. Cool breeze in the air. Water's so clear you can look straight to the bottom and see the little pebbles at the bottom of the brook. Let's go all the way to the headwaters of this little brook. And there we see Jesus sitting alongside His disciples. They're alone. This is a secluded spot. It's just He and them. And He reaches down in this brook and He pulls out a little pebble, a couple of little pebbles maybe. He holds them in His hand. And He turns to Jesus sitting there and He pitches that rock. Peter catches it, a few pebbles. And He says, "You know Simon Bar-Jonah? This name Simon means shifting sand. But I'm going to work in your life. And I'm going to make you a rock. No longer will you be vacillating to and fro. No longer will you be up and down. No longer will you be in and out, one foot in and one foot out. But I'm going to take and solidify your commitment. And I'm going to help you grow strong and solid and stable until you're like this little pebble. I'm giving you a new name. I'm going to call you Petros. Rocky. Little pebble." But just above the headwaters at Caesarea Philippi, there is this huge, massive rock that juts out from the side of the mountain. And this spring actually bubbles out from underneath the mountain. It's huge. It's imposing. It's kind of reddish in color. And it's just one sheer cliff going straight up into the sky. And now imagine Jesus turning and dropping the rest of those pebbles into the stream and then turning around and pointing to that huge rock. And He says, "Yes, you're going to be a Petros, a little pebble. But upon this Petra," and He points to this huge, massive stone wall, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah was pictured as the rock, the cornerstone, the rock that strikes the image and forms a massive mountain. You see, Peter has been called to be a pebble, to be a leader in the church, a representative of Jesus, but a pebble nonetheless. You might call Peter a chip off the big block. But Jesus is the rock. He's the foundation stone. He is the cornerstone on which the church is to be built. And so you're going to be called Petros. But upon this Petra, this confession that you've made, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, there is a principle in biblical interpretation called the law of first mention. And the law of first mention is the idea that wherever a subject is mentioned for the first time, there you'll find some very important foundational understandings that set the parameters for how that subject is going to be developed throughout the Scriptures. And such is the case here. Because here is the first time that the word church actually appears in the Scripture. And we learn some very foundational truths about the church that sort of set the parameters for how this idea of church develops throughout the rest of the New Testament. First, notice here that the church is Jesus' church. It's not the pastor's church, and it's not the people's church. Jesus says, I will build my church. He purchased it with His blood. He bought it with a price. And the church belongs to Jesus Christ. Notice, second, Jesus is the one who builds the church. Again, He says, I will build my church. He doesn't say, you guys are going to build the church. He says, I will build the church. Now, if you go to some of the church growth seminars that are being held across the land, you'll find a lot of people who develop some very clever ways of building the church of Jesus Christ. They mean well, but I think in most instances, they're probably doing more harm than good. You remember when Zerubbabel tried to build the temple in the Old Testament, and how that very quickly the work got bogged down, and people became so discouraged that they just gave up, and they got the slab poured, but that's about as far as they went. And for, I think it was 15 years, the slab just laid there. Nothing was done on the temple. But then the Lord stirred their hearts and they decided to take on the job again. But this time Zechariah gave them a bit of advice. He said, guys, it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. We need to understand that the efforts of the flesh can never produce the work of the Spirit. That temporal hands can never build something that's eternal. Yes, it's true that slick marketers can gather a lot of people into a building, but that's not the church. Only Jesus can build the church. Only Jesus can unite hearts and save souls and turn us into truly the body of Christ. Jesus never tells us to build the church. He tells us simply to be the church. This is our job, to worship Him, to study His Word, to love one another, to just be the church. And Jesus will build the church. The problem with the church today is not that Jesus doesn't want to build it, it's that we don't want to be it. If we'll just be the church, He will build it. He will add to the church daily as many as should be saved. This is what we find in the book of Acts. They don't have any evangelism explosion, and yet evangelism is exploding. They don't have any programs or gimmicks or giveaways. All they're doing is just meeting together, teaching the apostles' doctrine, fellowshipping together, breaking bread together, worshiping God together, just being the church. And what is happening? The church is growing like wildfire. You see, all He calls us to do is to be the church. Jesus says, I will build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so Jesus has bought the church. He is building the church. And third, we're told here that He will do battle through the church. He says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now notice, it's the church here attacking the gates of hell, not hell attacking the gates of the church. You know, you don't launch an attack from the gates. Gates get attacked, they don't attack. And yet so oftentimes the church postures itself on the defensive rather than on the offensive. We're the ones that should be penetrating the hold of hell and prying men free. We should be the aggressors. We should be on the attack. We need to go out in Jesus' name, and if we do, hell can do nothing but relinquish the spoils. You see, the battle has already been won. It was over on the cross of Jesus Christ. All we have to do is go out and take possession of what Jesus has already purchased. And so, here the first mention of the church. Great insights. It belongs to Jesus. He builds it and He does battle through it. And He says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now here He's talking to Peter. And Peter not only gets a new name here, but he gets a new mission. He's being called here to do something very special. Now, his name has been changed. He says, "You're no longer going to be called Sandy, Shifting Sand. But from here on out, you're going to be called Rocky." God is going to use him to punch out the enemy. Peter, though just a little pebble in comparison to Christ, will be an important pebble because he will be the vocal point in the outreach of the early church. You remember before he ascended into heaven, Jesus told Peter and the disciples there in Jerusalem to go into Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the world. And it's interesting, Peter was the key to unlocking the gospel to each of those three groups. You remember, it was Peter who stood up on the day of Pentecost and invited the Jews to receive Christ and become a part of God's kingdom. Then in Acts chapter 8, it was Peter who stood up and oversaw the conversion of the Samaritans and opened the door for them to enter into the body of Christ. And then in Acts 10, it was Peter who first took the gospel to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. And so at each critical juncture where the gospel leaped into a new audience, it was Peter who was the key, who was opening the door, unlocking the door for another group of people to enter into God's kingdom. And so Jesus had told him, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Peter was also given the authority to bind and to loose. And we'll get into this in chapter 18. But then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, the reason he does this is that it is very dangerous for people to embrace his identity without embracing his destiny. And Jesus knew that this is what would happen among the masses. They would be happy to hail him there, the Messiah. But then, once accepting him as their Messiah, they would try to shape him and mold him after their image. And Jesus is going to make very clear that that's not the way it works. That if you accept him as the Messiah, you are saying, "I want to follow you wherever you have me go. I will be conformed into your image," not vice versa. And here he steers away from the masses because he knows their tendency. He knows what they will do. Their idea and concept of the Messiah was not biblical. They felt that the Messiah would be a great king, that he would ride into the city of Jerusalem on a white horse, that he would live in a palace and sit on a throne, that he would destroy the enemies of Israel and usher in an age of peace and prosperity and triumph. They felt that the Messiah would interpret the law in a way that united the people rather than divided them. That he would become the final arbitrator of their disputes. That the Pharisees and Sadducees would all rally around him and accept him and see his wisdom and his greatness. that He would not only bring peace with men, but peace with God, and that under His leadership, Israel would become a mighty nation. Now, this was all their expectations of the Messiah. But was this what Jesus wanted to do? Is this what He had first come to do? No. He had not come to rule. He had come to serve. He had not come to slaughter the enemy. He had come to suffer and die. You see, Jesus could have sent His disciples out at this point, and many, many people would have accepted who He was, but they would not have understood nor accepted where He was headed. Not even the disciples themselves understood at this point. And so, He opens the second semester in the University of Discipleship. Now that they've passed the first semester, they know His identity, now He begins to teach them His destiny. And from that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. Now, Peter's thinking, you know, Jesus, the pressure's been great, I understand. I know it's about to get to you. I know you're starting to come a little unglued, a little paranoid. You know, you're worried about the people getting to you and getting at your enemies. But you know, Jesus, the Messiah, we know about the Messiah. We've been told about the Messiah. He's not going to be slaughtered by the Jews. He's going to be accepted by the Jews. He's not going to become the object of the Pharisees' scorn. He's going to unite the Pharisees and Sadducees with His wisdom. You got it all wrong, Jesus. You're not headed to the cross. You're not going to suffer and die. You're going to reign and rule. And Peter here takes it upon himself to straighten Jesus out. After all, he does have revelations. I mean, after all, his name is now Rocky. He's big stuff. He's got the keys to the kingdom. He's had one divine revelation and he's about to have another, or so he thinks. And so Peter takes it upon himself to counsel Jesus. He takes Him aside. And he begins to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Now, this had been Satan's strategy from the very beginning, and that was to keep Jesus off the cross. This was why Herod slaughtered the babies of Bethlehem. If he could have killed Jesus, he could have kept Him off the cross. This was why the storm popped up on the sea. It would have been great if Satan could have drowned Him rather than have Him made a sacrifice. This was why Satan had already offered Him that if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll go ahead and give you the kingdoms of the world. Trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross. You don't have to go to the cross. Just bow down to me and I'll give them to you now. This was his strategy from the very beginning. Have you ever wondered why Judas betrayed Jesus? Why that all was necessary? You know, why with a kiss? You know, they could have found Jesus without Judas. Why was Judas necessary? I believe it was Satan's way of trying to keep Jesus off the cross. He wanted Jesus to become so thoroughly disgusted and discouraged with the people He had come to die for that he'd just forget them, you know. I mean, if my best friend, if the person I had come to serve and to die for ended up betraying me, I'd just say, man, forget it. I wouldn't have gone to the cross. I believe all these things was Satan's way of trying to keep Jesus from the cross, trying to discourage Him, trying to keep Him from going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And that's why Jesus says, when Peter makes this comment, that's why he turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." This has been Satan's strategy all along. "For you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And poor Peter thought he was the Pope, ended up a dope. It's amazing how you can go from revelation to devastation all in a matter of four verses. Just because God used you profoundly and spoke through you directly doesn't mean that you can't slip up in the very next minute, find yourself being manipulated by Satan himself. From an instrument of God to an instrument of Satan in just a few minutes. Incredible. See, our problem is that though God has saved us and has put His nature within us, He does nothing to alter our humanness. We still think human thoughts and are influenced by human ideas, often sinful ideas. And this is why it's not always easy for us to differentiate between the thoughts that are ours and the thoughts that are God's. Or even worse, the thoughts that are Satan's. There is no magical formula for knowing when it's God who's speaking to you and when it's Satan or when it's yourself that's speaking. There's no magic formula. There's no surefire technique in being able to differentiate. Peter was oblivious to both. It takes time and growth and conformity to the mind and will of God. It takes humbling my heart with repentance. It takes saturating my mind with Scripture. It takes allowing the Holy Spirit to challenge my every assumption about life until I become thoroughly biblical in my thinking and in my perspectives. Rocks need to remember that they're nothing more than solidified dirt. And then Jesus said to His disciples, "Guys, you know where I'm going, and I want you to come along. I'm going to the cross. Will you follow me?" Now you see, tonight, you may be here tonight, and you have no doubt as to who Jesus is. You've answered that question a long time ago. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, Lord, the Son of the living God, and you have no doubt about who He is. Well, let me ask you, are you willing to go where He's headed? You know who He is? Are you willing to follow Him in the direction He's headed? To the cross? He's headed to His cross. He's challenging you tonight to take up your cross. He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, this is where I'm going. Do you want to follow? Then let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Three things: deny himself, put aside his selfish desires and his egotistical ambitions, his self-centeredness, and even self-confidence. Deny himself and take up his cross. Now, the cross was a symbol of the Jews' complete and total subjugation to the will of Rome. The Romans invented the crucifixion in order to teach their subjects a lesson, in order to teach them that Rome was supreme and that they had no rights of their own. And at Rome's discretion, they could be stripped of their dignity and robbed of their very life. And so they were hung on these cruel crosses up in front of people alongside roads or on top of hills as a statement of Rome's superiority and of their complete subjugation to the will of Rome. That's what the cross was all about. Now, Jesus is saying not that we have to submit ourselves to the will of Rome, but He's saying, are you willing to submit yourself to the will of God? Because when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't because the Romans put Him there. It was God who put Him there. He went voluntarily. He went according to the will of God. And are you willing to completely and totally subjugate yourself to the will of God? Are you willing to make a statement that I have no rights of my own, that I have no plans of my own, that I have no ambitions of my own, that God, You are supreme in my life? Are you willing to take up your cross? And then are you willing to follow in the footsteps of Jesus? He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, life is like a piece of meat. Like a hamburger patty. It's a perishable commodity. And if you want to hold on to a hamburger patty and just keep it and hold on to it and put it in your pocket so that you like it, you want to hold on to it, it will rot and it will mold and mildew and become gross. But you know how you hold on to a hamburger patty? You eat it. And it gets assimilated into your body. And it becomes a part of you. And you keep it, but only by assimilating it, letting it become a part of you. And you see, this is what life is all about. If you hold on to your life, your plans and your desires and your dreams, you end up, it corrupts. You can't keep it. It ends up rotting away. You lose it. But if you allow your life to get assimilated into the life of Jesus, if you become a part of Him, then you end up saving your life. And your life lasts forever. And your life becomes fulfilling, exciting. You hold on to it, though, you'll lose it. But if you give it up, you'll save it. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What in the world does that mean? We'll find out when we get into chapter 17.